So even though the room looks right, Mark.
Cool.
So this is the Watch on Lake Bible School 2024. Our speaker for the week is Brother Peter Owen, and our theme for the week, the Kingdom Visions of Revelation. This is the sixth and final class in that series under the title, A Great and High Mountain. Brother Pete.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let me begin, if I may, with a thank you. We have loved being at this Bible school. We are so thankful to have been able to be here, to have been brought safely. We're so grateful for the love and kindness shown to our children, who have also loved being at the Bible school. Daisy very kindly offered on Wednesday. She said to me, it felt to me at about 11:30 at night, and she was still racing around in the pitch black, and she ran up to me and said, Dad, book us onto the Bible school for next year. And I said, oh, Dad, listen, I would love to do that, but actually, you know, it's actually super expensive. Dad, you can have all my money. alas, we probably still won't be here. But needless to say, we are just so grateful to have been here and to have been built up. The school's got such a special spirit in which the Word of God really feels like it's the heart of this Bible school. So keep it up. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21? In our final session, our fifth and final session in this series, we are going to go up the mountain. And we're going up the mountain not to unpick the symbols of Revelation chapter 21, but to sort of try to give us that big picture overview, to see the importance of the holy mountain set out for us in Scripture. Sorry, brothers and sisters, I've just knocked the computer screen off. Hopefully it'll come back on now. So Revelation chapter 21, we read in verse 10, that John was carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he was shown that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so John is given this additional vision now, where he's shown that the very city of Jerusalem, this holy city, and everything that the holy city of Jerusalem speaks to him of. And we notice that, verse 11, it has the glory of God in this city. Her light was like a stone most precious. And I asked the young people, and quick as a flash, I asked them the question, where in Scripture do we see the link of a stone and a mountain? And of course, immediately their minds raced to Daniel chapter 2. Where the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that has now hit the image, and it's going to grow. And it doesn't grow to be a bigger stone, it grows into the mountain. This is the imagery that we see here in Revelation chapter 21, where the image is destroyed and the stone becomes the mountain. I want with you to come with me back to the prophet Isaiah. Keep a marker, of course, in Revelation, but come with me back to Isaiah, because this concept of the mountain is not a new one, of the holy mountain. In fact, the ancient prophets set out to the discerning Israelites, to the faithful, visions that they might know what God's plan and purpose would be, to fill the earth with his glory. And although Revelation gives us signs and symbols, we're able to see what's going on when we use those symbols to look elsewhere in Scripture. So here we are back in Revelation, in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, let's go in at verse 4. With righteousness shall the Lord Jesus judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. What's this? This is Revelation 19. Do you see that We just read the readings and we whip through Isaiah chapter 11 and we might make a comment that this is the rod out of the stem of Jesse. We might show to the children that look how lovely the picture is of the kingdom. The lamb is with the leopard and lying down with the kid and the calf with the young lion. And of course, those things are essential. But we may often miss key language that drives us into the book of Revelation. This is Psalm 2, isn't it? This is Revelation 19. He'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Well, this too is Revelation. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. We don't have the time to go there. But in Revelation chapter 1, when we see the multitudinous Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one like the Son of Man, he's clothed in verse 13 with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The golden girdle speaks to us of faith. Here is the girdle of his loins, faithfulness, the girdle of his reins. The imagery is pushing us in to Revelation chapter 1 there and verse 13. And so now we pick up verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. He'll set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is what we've been seeing happening. That the outcasts of Israel are being brought in. And we notice again, don't we? Israel and Judah. The dispersed of Judah. Well, I thought you said, Pete, that Judah were those in the land. Well, when the king of the north comes sweeping down through the land, there's going to be a terrible purging in that land. And many Jews will run. We're told, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 30. Where are they going to go to? Many will go down to Egypt, even though they're told you never go to Egypt. They will go to Egypt. We're told, Isaiah 16, that Moab will be a refuge for them. That Jordan, there'll be a refuge there for the Jews. So they've been dispersed. Those of Judah, they'll need to be brought back. And where is all this happening? Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And so the knowledge of Yahweh, his glory is filling the earth. What is his glory? It is the knowledge of his character. His very character is now going out from Jerusalem, from the holy Mount Zion. It's going out into all the earth. And the blessings there, well, they're not just for the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. Come to chapter 56, please, of Isaiah. Where we read in verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh, so the Gentiles are able to share this blessing. The sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him, to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants. Everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant. There's a great list there, isn't there, of exhortation of what it is for us as Gentiles to be part of the covenant promises. We've got to be prepared to join ourselves to Yahweh, to serve him, to love his name, to be his servants, to keep the Sabbath, and to take hold of the covenant. Even them, verse 7, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, that is Isaiah 11, where we saw the outcasts of Israel being gathered, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. So this is an extraordinary time in which 10 Gentiles will grab hold of the skirt of the Jew to say, I want to go with you. And they want to go because of the blessings in the Holy Mountain in Jerusalem. Will you come with me to Zechariah chapter 8? We've made mention of Zechariah 8, but this chapter is critical for us to see what is at the heart of the change in the land. What is it? How practically do you begin to create a kingdom that's going to show the glory of God to fill the earth? Well, his character is a character of grace and truth shown in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that man, we see the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his grace is self-evident in that the kingdom is beginning. And Jerusalem is to be renamed. Verse 3, thus says Yahweh, I am returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of armies, the holy mountain. This is now the name of Jerusalem. It captures something of the character of God. It's his righteous truth. It's shown in the judgments that will come onto the nations. His grace is shown in the regathering of the people and in those Gentiles who are prepared to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, to align themselves to the covenant promises. Isaiah 56, they're able to come to the house of prayer for all nations. But Jerusalem is defined as the city of truth. This is the mountain of Yahweh of armies. This is, the end of verse 3, the holy mountain. And so we see the imagery is just the same, or what we're being told is just the same. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh of armies, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. I'll bring them. They'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. See how serious it is, the concept of truth. This isn't simply a renaming of the city. The people in this city now, there are demands. Verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. So this is the mortal people now coming into Jerusalem. They've come to the Elijah camps. They've been vetted and checked to pass under the rod to come in. The land is now at rest for 40 years. The wilderness of the people is for 40 years. They've come up the highways. They've come into the camps. Just as they're leaving the camp to go into the land of Israel. These are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth. It's real now in your life. To his neighbour, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour, and love no false oath, for all these things that I hate, says Yahweh. And so now we see, from across the world, there are people flocking. The wilderness of the people lasts for 40 years, but beyond into the millennium reign, each year, Zechariah 14 tells us, they will come to the house of Yahweh to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is how it will go, verse 20. It shall come to pass that there shall come many people, inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go speedily to pray before Yahweh, to seek Yahweh of armies. I will go also. Yea, many people, strong nations will come to seek Yahweh of armies in Jerusalem and to pray before him. And we see too that they're grabbing hold of the Jew. We want to go with you, verse 23. So the picture is beautiful, isn't it? That as the world starts to be transformed and changed, the Lord Jesus promised the faithful, the saints, that they would be put in control of one city, 5 cities, 10 cities. And so our job will be to bring those mortal people to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. If they choose not to do it, and we know that that certainly towards the end of the millennium age, sin will rear its ugly head once again. Gog and Magog will be resurrected once again to want to come to fight against the camp of Israel in Jerusalem. But they're told in Zechariah 14, they're warned, if you don't go up, there'll be no rain. And so for the most part, they do come up. Even nations will come to seek Yahweh of armies in Jerusalem. Picture the scene of families and whole towns and villages. The calls come, we're going up. Imagine the excitement as they leave their homes. And on the way, they pass other towns and other cities. And they say to the people, we're going up. And they say, we'll go with you. And they go up. This is the blessings of the kingdom age. Will you come with me to Micah chapter 4? This is the picture of Isaiah 2, isn't it? Where nations, verse 2, will come and say, come and let's go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He'll judge among many peoples. We know it well. We're told in verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of armies has spoken it. And verse 5 is a little bit odd. For all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. So, well, we believe, don't we, that people's gods, they're going to be done away with. The image has been smashed. The religious system of Babylon has been dealt with once and for all. And yet each individual or all people, so you imagine each city or a town or village, will all walk everyone in the name of his God, but will all walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. Well, we wonder, and I'd be interested in any other person's view on this, the word God, of course, is the word Elohim, isn't it? We'll all walk in the name of our Elohim. Well, we're to be made like the angels. You're to be given a city, 5 cities, 10 cities. And so your job will be to look after that group of people, that village, that town, that city. And so they will walk in the name of, well, your name. But your job will be to ensure that we all walk in the name of Yahweh Elohim. To bring them to the temple, to bring them to the holy mountain, to share the blessings associated with it. I want us to go elsewhere to the mountain. We began our classes with the invitation in Revelation chapter 4 to come up hither. And we took ourselves back to Exodus chapter 19, where we saw that Moses was given the invitation to meet with God on the mount. And we saw that the language of the thunder, the lightnings, the voices. Will you come with me back to Exodus now? For us to see again the importance of Moses going into the mountain. And you remember that Moses went up into the mountain not once. He didn't go up twice or three times. Moses had to go up and down that mountain on 7 occasions. And he was shown something, we believe, of the glory in the mountain. In fact, come with me to chapter 24 of Exodus, where we're going to see on the 5th time that he went up. He went up with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. And they were going to worship in chapter 24 and verse 1 afar off. Moses could only ever bring the people to worship afar off. They only ever stayed in the wilderness of the people for 40 years. They could never, under Moses, cross the Jordan. He had to go up and down the mountain. But he was never able to bring the people to the very glory of God at the top of the mountain. He was never able to get them to Mount Zion. But he was given glimpses of what it would be. And so we're shown in verse 9 that then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And it was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in his glimpse. They're shown something of the glory of the multitudinous Christ. But if you think of Mount Everest and someone going up Mount Everest, they don't ascend to the summit. They go to base camp, and this is where they are. They're here at base camp, as it were. Because we read verse 12 that Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to me in the mount and be there, and I'll give you tables of stone and law and commandments which I've written, that thou mayest teach them." And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said to the elders, "Tarry here for us. You stay at base camp." Now we know, don't we, that they didn't do it. That they foolishly went back down into the wilderness and they made the golden calf. They lost their vision. The people were made naked to their shame. But Moses and Joshua, they went up, verse 15, into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. This is language that we see of the multitudinous Christ, of the invitation in Revelation 4 to come hither. And the sight of the glory of Yahweh, verse 17, was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And we know that Moses had to come down, and they didn't stay on the mountain. They didn't take heed to that exhortation, the exhortation which we give to ourselves to stay on the mountain. We go nowhere else, brothers and sisters. We stay in the boat. We stay in the house. We stay on the mountain, lest we lose our vision. Moses comes back down. He's then invited back up into the mountain, isn't he? Because the tables of stone were broken. And he asked to see the very character of God. And the character of God that Moses is shown is the character of grace. You see, the key phrase at the end of Exodus 33 is grace, grace, grace. And so, verse 6 of Exodus 34, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." So the character of God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, the character of grace and truth. That is the glory. It's the character of God. And so when Moses, at the end of Exodus 34, comes down the mountain, because he's seen something of the very glory of God that includes him, his face shone. Included him. He saw something of the multitudinous Christ. He wasn't going to go into the land, but he was going to share the glory when Israel will come into the land, when he will be resurrected. His job was to lead the exodus of Israel. And he's shown now something of the glory of the Father. And as a result, when he comes down the mountain, verse 35, the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. Now, brothers and sisters, that immediately takes our mind, doesn't it, to the time when Moses was also seen on a mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you come with me to Luke chapter 9? Now, I'm indebted to our brother James and others, actually, who sat with me last night and discussed the importance of the Transfiguration and how that the Transfiguration really does show us something of the multitudinous Christ. And if you look in Luke 9 and just scan your eye from verse 28 down to verse 34, you see something of the imagery that we see in Revelation chapter 1, that we see in Revelation chapter 10, that we see in Revelation chapter 19, that we see in Revelation chapter 21. Here we are, up the mountain. Just keep scanning before we go through it together. We're up the mountain, verse 28. He prayed, and the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. This is multitudinous Christ language. This is Revelation 1. We see, or we hear, as it were, the voice. We see the cloud. This is the language of the multitudinous Christ. And James and John, particularly Peter, are told that salvation is to be found in none other. It's not going to be in Moses or Elijah. They led an exodus. Moses led the exodus of the children of Israel to come out of Egypt. Elijah will lead the exodus of the children of Israel coming out of the nations back to the land. But the greatest exodus, they spake, verse 31, of his decease. I'm sure you know, that's the Greek word exodus, picked up by Peter in his writings to say we saw his glory. They saw the multitudinous Christ. The glory, the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't that he was going to be in the kingdom. It was that he was going to bring many sons to glory. The suffering that he was willing to endure was for his brethren. And so he's shown, the Lord Jesus Christ is shown what his suffering is going to accomplish. It's going to accomplish Revelation chapter 1. It's going to accomplish Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 10, Revelation 14 and 15, Revelation 19, Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. That's what the Lord Jesus, if he was prepared to lay down his life, that's what he was going to accomplish. And for Peter and James and John, who as devout Jews could perhaps have their minds turned back to the things of the law, of Moses, things of the prophets, Elijah. The law and the prophets was about this man. And so when the cloud overshadowed them and they feared as they entered into the cloud, there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This, underline, is my beloved son. Hear him." This was the prophet that Moses told you would come. This is him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and I'm very thankful that the discussion last night was so helpful to me in seeing that when we come to Malachi chapter 4, this is why Moses and Elijah are so central to the story. Malachi chapter 4. This is the multitudinous Christ. Behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says Yahweh of armies, shall leave them neither root nor branch. To you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. With healing in his wings he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stalled, and you shall tread down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says Yahweh of armies. Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb, in all Israel. Moses went up the mountain for that law. But as he came down, they knew that in him, his face shone, was something better to come. Something that the law was only a schoolmaster for. Something that they, if they had faith, they would be able to enter into the rest that Moses was unable to go into. Verse 5. I will also send you Elijah the prophet to lead that next exodus before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And in these characters, in Moses, we see the character who sought the grace of God for the people. In Elijah, we saw the fire come down from heaven. That fire is essential. The rainbow angel's feet are on fire. Look, chapter 4, verse 1. The burning up that takes place as God's truth and judgments are brought to bear on the earth. Jerusalem is called the city of truth. But in that city, we see righteousness. We see God's grace shown in the Lord Jesus Christ and us. That the multitudinous Christ is now real on the holy mount of Zion. So, brothers and sisters, what we'd like to do for the remainder of our class is reflect on a bird's eye view. Because where are we? Well, we're on the top of the mountain. And from the top of the mountain, we're able to see the big picture of what it is that's taking place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Will you come with me to Ezekiel, please, to Ezekiel chapter 40. In Revelation 21, when we see the vision that John was given as he was lifted into the great and high mountain, the vision, like the rest of Revelation, is symbolic. But in Ezekiel chapter 40, we see a vision that Ezekiel is given, which is beyond symbolic, because the temple of Ezekiel is real. Now, we made that point because people do occasionally find themselves getting in a pickle where they can think that the temple of Revelation 21 isn't clearly a literal temple, and therefore there isn't a literal temple in the kingdom, that those things are past. No, there is a literal temple in the kingdom. We were told in Isaiah chapter 56 that the house of prayer will be set up for all nations. And we were also told in Isaiah 56, and we just read over it, that the people would bring offerings because there will be sacrifices in the kingdom. Sacrifices will be necessary not to atone for sin. That has been one sacrifice for all time, Hebrews chapter 10. So why will the mortal population bring sacrifices? I asked the young people, and rightly they said, for praise and thanksgiving, to give glory to God for what he's done for us. Critically, they're going to be required, aren't they? Because Zechariah chapter 8 explained to us that in the kingdom age, the young people, the children, would die 100 years old. Isaiah speaks to us of that. The old man, Eden, will be restored. Think how long people lived before the flood, for hundreds of years. And so men may start to forget that the wages of sin is death. And so now we imagine that each family, as they come from their towns and their cities, they're being taught, of course, by the likes of us. And we lead them. But they'll bring sacrifices. And for those children that are being taught of the ways of God, for nations, Zechariah 8, that are being taught the ways of God, men's hearts, when sin is there, and in the whole of the millennium, sin still exists. It's brought to bear, it's under our feet. But it still exists. And the heart of man is evil continually. And too quickly, we can believe people in their own towns, in their own villages, in their own cities, that this is of their own doing. And so sacrifices will need to be brought to remind the people that the wages of sin is death. And they should be so thankful for the blessings of the kingdom age. Ezekiel chapter 40, we're given the beginning of that vision. And we're given it in a very specific year, which matters. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month. Now, we just make a very brief comment about that. This is no ordinary time. This is the beginning of the year. This is the first month and the 10th day of the month. What did you have to do on the 10th day of the first month? What did every household have to do? Go and find, go and choose the lamb. Exodus chapter 12. All right? Sacrifices will need to be brought in the kingdom age. The lamb will still need to be chosen. This is no coincidence that the vision is given at this time. On the day when the faithful in Babylon are choosing a lamb to remember to keep the Passover, Ezekiel is taken to a very, verse 2, high mountain and shown the vision. And the year is important. The 25th year of their captivity. In the 14th year, he tells us, to help us really clearly identify this year, in the 14th year after that the city, Jerusalem, was smitten. So we're able to understand very clearly which year this is. And brothers and sisters, we know it's a Jubilee year. Now, I'm going to make clear to you that you can have these slides because quite clearly it would be rotten of us to try to get through all of this now. But I'm going to just very quickly show you that it really isn't some enormous challenge for us to work out that this is the 50th year of a Jubilee year. Okay, so here we are. Ezekiel speaks, doesn't he, of the 14th year of the captivity, or the 25th year of their captivity. The 14th year of the city was smitten, the 25th year of their captivity. So we go back from our line at the end, 14 years. That was the year that Jerusalem fell. We speak of it in Ezekiel chapter 9. We go back 25 years, and, well, we're there right in the middle. But when you go back 50 years, well, you go to the 18th year of King Josiah. We'll do the maths together. We'll do the addition, because it's easier. I'm a primary school teacher. Subtraction is far too challenging for me, right? So we're going to stick on the addition. We'll go to the 18th year of Josiah. The 18th year of Josiah, you know that Josiah reigned for 31 years. So there are 13 years left. After Josiah came Jehoahaz. He reigned for just 3 months. After him, Jehoiakim for 11 years. Then after him, Jehoiakim for just 3 months. Then Zedekiah for 11 years. Then Jerusalem falls, and then we've got 14 years. We add up our 13, our 11, our 11, our 14, and our 6 months, and we come to 49 years and 6 months. We come to the 50th year, the Jubilee year. Now, why is it that we are at pains to show that? And by the way, we stand on the shoulders of our pioneer brethren, Brother Henry Sully, at the end of the 1800s, put the work together to show this. We come to the 50th year. Why does it matter? Ezekiel now sees the temple opening in the 50th year. This is the year, as it were, that the millennium begins. And so this is why, brothers and sisters, we believe, and I'm going to say my usual phrase that you all tease me for, without being dogmatic, and you tease me because then I speak in the most dogmatic fashion anyone's ever heard. But you've got to go with it anyway. Because, of course, we're not so confident that we've got all these things absolutely sorted out, but we stand on the shoulders of brothers who've put enormous work into trying to tease out and work out what's happening here. And for me, well, there's certainly nothing better that I've seen. I think it's entirely reasonable that we have this 50-year time period. How does it begin? The dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the first thing. The millennium age begins, and we believe that in that time period are 50 years. All right? This is where we're at. Apologies, brothers and sisters. Let me just show you that again. 50 years. So what's happening in that 50 years? Well, that's what we've tried to address in our classes together this week. The visions of Revelation are giving us snapshots, snippets, something that we can see and have a vision of the glory that is going to be revealed in the kingdom age. And so, without being... I'm not even going to say it, you're too rude. We believe that the dragon power, Gog of the land of Magog, is destroyed in the 10th year. So let me just put the events here. We believe that in the 20th year, when there are 30 years left before the millennium begins, wars will begin outside, of course, of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, in Europe particularly, when the nations of Europe will give their power and strength to the beast and they'll make war with the Lamb. We believe these time periods, we have 10 years here. We also have a time period stretching from Armageddon to the millennium of 40 years. Why? It will be like in the days as you came out of Egypt, Micah chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 20. It will be the wilderness of the people, like the wilderness when you came out of Egypt. We look in the record of the judges, in the time of Gideon, in Deborah and Barak. The land was at rest after the great battle for 40 years. And so as outcasts of Israel, the Gentiles that attach themselves to the Jews, as they come to the Elijah camps outside, those camps will last for 40 years. They'll be established, we believe. The individual won't need to be in the camp for 40 years, but they'll last for 40 years. The instruction for each individual will take place. Perhaps someone will be there for 40 years. But for the most part, when they recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus, when they understand we speak the truth in this city, when they've signed up, as it were, to the covenant promises, that's what they want, and it's absolutely abundantly clear in their character that that's what they want, they're able to come into the land for 40 years. There's a 30-year time period, though, too. And that 30-year time period is shown to us in Revelation chapter 17. We shall go there shortly. Let's just reflect on, well, what's happening in these 10 years? There's nothing that we haven't looked at, brothers and sisters, while we have reflected on the visions in Revelation this week. The first 10 years, resurrection, judgment, marriage of the Lamb. Not the marriage supper. The marriage supper will be in Jerusalem, Isaiah 25. The feast of fat things on the leaves is in the holy mount of Zion. But the marriage must take place in order for us to be made immortal. What happens at a marriage? The bride comes to the bridegroom and they too become one flesh. So Daniel chapter 10, that describes the multitudinous Christ, the certain man is one man. The marriage takes place in Sinai. The rainbowed angel becomes prepared. You remember under the law that when a man and a woman were married, the man was unable to go out to war for 1 year. It's just another of the time periods that sits within that first 10 years as the preparation for the rainbowed angel. We've reflected this week in Revelation chapter 10, the seven thunders which utter their voices. Well, John is told, don't write those things down. They're not to be shown, they're to be revealed. Well, when will they be revealed? When the rainbowed angel is to be prepared for the battles ahead, perhaps then we shall be shown the seven thunders. Elijah's mission is going to go out to get into Judah, to the Jews in the land, to turn the hearts of the fathers, to the children, to turn them, to help them understand the grace and truth to be shown to them in the Lord Jesus Christ if they will turn and put their faith and trust in him. A company we've seen has got to go to Egypt. The Arab nations are subtly being converted in order that a peace might take place on the mountains of Israel. And Gog will have the confidence to set up on those mountains. And so now we come to the dragon being destroyed, to the battle of Armageddon, the heap of sheaves in a valley of threshing. And so why do we ask, do we put the 30 years of the Lord Jesus Christ coming against Roman Catholic Europe towards the end? Why don't we just have 5 years, then 30 years, then 5 years, or 1 year, then 30 years, then 9 years? Do you see? Are you following me? Why is it that we... Well, what is it that we looked at yesterday that the Roman Catholic system... You remember that Armageddon's whole of the earth has been brought to its knees. And as nations and rulers start to hear of the Mid-Heaven Proclamation, and they make their decision, nations, families, individuals, whose side are we on? The Pope is going to gather together the nations of Europe. And we saw yesterday that the Catholic doctrine makes abundantly clear to us what it is that the Pope is going to say to the leaders of Europe to identify to him Antichrist in Jerusalem. It's going to be, he loves the Jews. So do you see that that's only going to be shown to the people after the Battle of Armageddon? And so a time period needs to take place for the identifiers that the Roman Catholic Church has set up as Antichrist to be shown, for the Pope to be able to say, I told you he was going to build the temple. You can't just have the foundation of the temple set. The temple needs to start to be being built quite clearly and evidently for the Pope to be able to say, that's Antichrist in Jerusalem. And so we believe that the next stage after Armageddon, that there's the ultimatum to the nations of Revelation chapter 14 that we looked at yesterday, Psalm 2 that we looked at yesterday, and then we move on to the 30 years where the Roman Catholic system, men's hearts are so desiring power, that the fools of the leaders of the European nations are going to allow the false prophet to be their rider. Will you come with me to Revelation 17? This is the grape harvest. And we see, and we're not going to go through all of the symbols of Revelation 17, but the religious systems is going to need to be crushed and destroyed. And brothers and sisters, once this system is destroyed, it never is resurrected again. Yes, you do see Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium, but you do not see the Roman system of the religious power ever, ever come again. But it will be awful for those who are foolish enough to align themselves to Roman Catholic Europe. They will have, verse 13, one mind, and they'll give their power and strength to the beast. And we're told, aren't we, that that time period will be for 1 hour. They'll receive as kings 1 hour, the end of verse 12, with the beast. And what is it? How do we work out what this 1 hour is? Well, We apply the prophetic symbols of a day for a year. And this is how we do it. We say, so we're following. There are 12 hours in one day. We then apply the day for a year principle. We're going to have to apply the day for a year principle twice in this equation that we work out the 30-year period. There are 12 hours in one day. Most of you will know this well, but if you don't know this well, then write it down. 12 hours in one day. There are 12 months in one year. All right? We applied the day for a year principle, and now we have a year, and there are 12 months in a year. In the Jewish month, there are 30 days in a month. And now we apply the day for a year principle. There are 30 days in a year. No, apologies. There are 30 days in the month. There are now 30 years. Apologies. So we have to run through that, frankly, rather challenging, seemingly to me as a primary school teacher, equation, you know, where we go, yes, we can see 1 hour, 12 hours in a day, 12 months in the year, we've applied the day for a year principle, 30 days in the month, a day for a year, 30 days, 30 years. Now, there may be some, and there are some, I've no doubt, that say, oh, come on, 1 hour, you've managed to get to 30 years. Here's the challenge. Come up with something better. I don't think you'll be able to. The 30 years, can you see how well it fits with what is going to happen at the time of the end? The 40-year time period, well, it's abundantly clear. It runs through Scripture. The 50 years we've given in Ezekiel chapter 40. It's a reasonable time period for the events that are going to need to take place before the millennium, the time of peace, begins. David, as a king, reigned for 40 years. And his reign was to set up the reign of Solomon, who would bring peace into the earth. Now, his reign was for 40 years, but Solomon's reign speaks to us of a millennium reign, a reign of peace for the nations. The first 40 years, David's reign, there was bloodshed. And in the 40-year period, there are going to be enormous judgments brought to bear on the earth. Before the earth can be brought to the Sabbath of rest, to the millennium period. And so, brothers and sisters, that's why I feel confident that the 30 years we have set in Revelation 17 really is that 30 years when the Lord Jesus Christ will tread the winepress without the city and deal with the Roman Catholic system. And so the final battles we see in Revelation 19, and now the temple is opened. And we believe that that 50-year time period is significant because it is a Jubilee year. Will you come with me to Isaiah 61? Let's draw our thoughts together here. Isaiah 61. Now, Brother Tom, very kindly, at the beginning of the class, said that because you were late, he was going to give me just a couple of minutes extra. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to him to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. And you read on, we've looked at this language already, and we see the building taking place. This is the acceptable year of the Lord, when liberty is proclaimed to the captives. Brothers and sisters, for all the challenges of our lives today, when we can feel sometimes that we are bound up, that we're brokenhearted, there are things in our life that are just on top of us, that we feel that we're desperate, we believe that the year is soon going to come when the brokenhearted will be bound up, when liberty will be given to the captives, all of us bound by the problem of sin in our lives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, the acceptable year of the Lord. Why has the Lord not yet come? Well, we're going to finish with this. In Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel prayed for the holy mount of Jerusalem to be re-established, he prayed that there'd be a solution for the nation in the forgiveness of sins. And he was given a time period of 490 years. And the 490-year time period he said, would finish when the Roman armies came into Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation would stand on the mount. Jerusalem would be destroyed like a flood. But when you add the 490 years, which is given from a set time period, that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, well, it doesn't bring you to AD 70 when the Roman army came in. It brings you to about AD 33, AD 34. So what happened in the meantime? Why did that prophecy of 490 years not bring us to AD 70? Well, by rights, time was up in AD 33, 34. That was the end of the Jewish age. They'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been given the opportunity to follow him. The gospel message had been preached. But no, many didn't listen. And yet God, in his loving kindness, gave extra time, as it were. And the Romans didn't come till AD 70. And so what of our time? Did any of us, those of us who are a little bit older, believe after 1948 that we would see the year 2024? What about 1967? The Jews are back in the land. This generation shall not pass away. What about the year 2000? We're here now at the end of an epoch of time. We are entering the rest. And yet still, the Lord has not come. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, the year of the Lord, it could have already come. But God, in his loving kindness, as he did to the end of the Jewish age, is giving us, at the end of the Gentile age, he's given us this week to build us up. He may give us tomorrow. He may give us the week, the month, the year. He may give us further years. We don't know the day or the hour. We do know that the Lord will come. In the meantime, we have a vision burning brightly of what the kingdom age will be, that we be amongst those who keep our garments until he comes.